Thanks for listening to another message from Life Christian Church. We hope it challenges and encourages you and helps you to grow in your faith. Don't forget, download our app to stay up to date with what's going on at Life, share your prayer requests or pray for others, read the Bible online and much, much more. Simply search for Life Christian Church in your app store.
Well, continuing our series today in the Jigsaw Puzzle, and we are up to part six today. And if you haven't been here, it doesn't matter because all of these messages stand alone in and of their own right. But you can always download every message from our church app. So check that out, or through iTunes. I have set as kind of the theme for this the fact that when we try to make all the pieces of life fit together to somehow make sense, We come to a question that people often ask, and it's this: how do I know the will of God for my life? And often when we frame that question, we put ourselves in the middle of that, that the will of God is all about me. It's all about me having clarity. It's all about my life having significance and purpose. It's all about this great plan that God has for me individually. And so when we think about the will of God, it's me, 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 me. It's always a mistake to think in those terms, because the reality is, the truth is, the will of God is actually about God. It's not about us at all. And we are born into such a time and place as this to join God in His great mission, to join God in doing what He is doing in and through not just the local church, but as we have certainly experienced in the last couple of weeks, to catch a glimpse of what God is doing globally. And can I encourage you that the church is growing? The church is growing. And the stats tell us that there's incredible growth across the globe in the Christian church. Maybe we don't see that in our cultural context, but from God's perspective and from God's viewpoint, globally, the church is exploding. And so we should be excited about that, because we are all one body. We are all part of this thing together. And realize that when it comes to understanding God's will, it's realizing you and I are a part of something that God is doing on a far grander scale. And so we need to live with that perspective. We need to live with that in mind, that, you know, so often it is easy to put us at the center of our own universe instead of recognizing I'm a part of a much grander, much bigger scheme. So how does that play out then in the context of the local church? Because we are a church here locally in rural coastal Tasmania. We are so blessed. We live in what I believe is one of the best parts of the world. And how does this play out then in the context of us corporately gathering together as a church? What is it that you and I, as we gather as a church family, what is it that we are accomplishing? Friends, I think there's a lot of confusion about what the message of the church is in the world today. There's a lot of mistrust towards the church, and we have royal commissions and high-profile, Catholic cardinals being jailed for horrendous, horrendous crimes. And so all of this breeds a culture of suspicion towards the church. And so I think the world out there is a little bit confused about what the message of the church is, and at times, quite rightly, I'll take that. So we have got some work to do in, first of all, building trust. But it's so important that we need to understand, as members of a church, as members of God's kingdom, we've got to understand what the core of our message is. What is the church? What is the gospel? What is our message? What are Christians supposed to be doing? They are questions that probably the world out there sometimes struggles to be able to answer. For a lot of people, they would view, from the outside looking at the church, they would view the Christian message, or reduce the Christian message, to a worldview. And they say, well, those people who go to church, they live with a Christian perspective. They live with a Christian worldview. That Christianity is nothing more than a value system through which we choose to view life. It's the lens or the filter that we apply. But the general conclusion to draw broad generalities, but the world, and again, sometimes they have good reason to believe this, think that the church is very narrow-minded, that it's very bigoted, that it's very judgmental, but essentially it's just a belief system, it's just a worldview. Can I say gently this morning, I think at times within the church we also reduce our core of who we are as God's people to simply a worldview. So there are probably people going to church today, sitting in churches today, the nation over, who see their faith as just a view from which I analyze what's going on in the world around me. They reduce it to a belief system. They reduce it to personal discipline, that if I can just discipline myself to the teachings of Jesus, if I can discipline myself to the general principles of the Bible, I'm doing okay. And so their religion is about self-effort. Their religion is about just, you know, ticking the right boxes and dotting every I and crossing every T. It's kind of following the teachings of Jesus, trying to emulate the way Jesus lived his life. And the reality is none of us can do that successfully. But the end result of that, when it's nothing more than just a vague belief system or a set of values or principles that we adopt and discipline ourselves to, it just becomes really hard work. It just becomes religion in its truest sense and its truest form. And it can be really, really hard work. But today, as we continue this series, I want us to unpack this question from the book of Acts. What is real Christianity? What is real Christianity? And the book of Acts is a great place to go and answer that question, because this is where the church really exploded into being. What was it that in the beginnings of the church that started out with just 120 people meeting together, but in a very short space of time just exploded and impacted their world? In fact, they had the reputation as people who turned their world upside down. What was it that caused their numbers in a very, very short space of time to absolutely explode? We know on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 converts. A little bit later in the book of Acts, it says there were 5,000 converts. A little bit later, it says that there were many, 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 many more that were giving their hearts to the Lord. The Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And then in chapter 6, it said that their numbers increased so greatly that the whole Roman Empire was literally turned upside down. Why was that? Why was this dynamic? Why was there this explosion of faith? Why was there this explosion of the gospel? And truly, they became people known as people who turned their world upside down. Can I say respectfully this morning, there's probably some of us here that hasn't even turned our lives upside down. And the way we go about our lives is no different to the way our neighbours next door go about their lives. That what we talk about and what we celebrate in here in the church on a Sunday morning has no relevance and no impact on the way that we live our lives Monday to Saturday of the following week. And we need to understand, if we're going to be people who truly impacting our world for the sake of the gospel, we've got to have a revelation of understanding what the message is and how God goes about fulfilling that message and that mandate. So let me first of all give you a little bit of background to the book of Acts. In my Bible, it's about 33 pages. It only spans about 30 years of the history of the early church. Some people seem to feel that the book of Acts is this really comprehensive record of what happened in the early church. It's only a pamphlet. It's kind of a snapshot of the highlights of things that went on, but it gives us a bit of insight into what happened in these explosive early days of the church. Of the 11 apostles that remained when Jesus ascended to his Father, we remember he had 12 disciples. Judas went out and hung himself after he betrayed Jesus. There were 11 that remained. It's interesting, the book of Acts only ever mentions three of them. In chapter 11, I think it is, it talks about James, very, very briefly mentioned of James that he was actually beheaded. It doesn't actually say why he was, but Herod chopped his head off, which indicated he was doing something very, very useful as far as the kingdom was concerned. And then the only other two that are mentioned of those 12 disciples was Peter and John. And it says Peter and John did this, Peter and John did that, Peter and John did this. And the first part of the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters, is really focused on Peter. He is the central figure. And then the last 16 chapters really are all focused on Paul, who came on the scene much, much later. So he wasn't one of the original 12. So here we have two main characters that the book of Acts focus on. And again, this is not a complete historical record. In Acts 1 and 1, it says this, introducing the book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Interesting. The writer is Luke. And Luke was a doctor by profession. And interesting, that Luke is actually the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. And he writes two books, the Gospel of Luke and this book of Acts. And you combine those two and it's almost a quarter of the whole New Testament is the writings of Luke. And we need to understand, because we often think that Luke was one of Jesus' disciples, but he wasn't. Again, he's a Gentile writer. He comes on the scene a little bit later, which actually makes his writing really, really interesting and quite powerful, because he's a very detailed historian. So the book of Luke, for example, is his exhaustive research into what happened, into the life and times of Jesus. And so it actually gives it great credibility, because there's no subjectivity about it. He's saying, as a meticulous historian, I'm just reporting the facts. And so he's writing to Theophilus. Luke 1 and 3, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good to me to write to you an orderly account. So this book of Acts is his second volume, and again, he's writing to a man called Theophilus. We actually have no idea who this guy was, but in Luke, he actually calls him most excellent Theophilus. So there's a sense that he must have held power, a position, maybe a Roman officer or somebody of significance. And it's interesting. What I like here is this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. There's an interesting word there that I like, and it's the word began. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you read Luke's Gospel, his first book, it's a pretty complete book. It starts out with the birth of Jesus and the life of Jesus, his miracles, his parables, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. And at the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus has returned to heaven, now seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a pretty complete story, and yet he's very careful to say, in my first book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do. Interesting. And here's the implication. If Luke's first book is a record of all that Jesus began to do, I think there's an implication, and I would suggest it's a strong implication, that the second book is about the continuing work of Jesus, which is the book of Acts. You got it? Luke's gospel is about all that Jesus began to do. The book of Acts is all that Jesus continues to do up until this present day. Now, we have traditionally called this book the Acts of the Apostles, and we understand why that is. But I think Luke would probably disagree with what we in the church have called the Acts of the Apostles. Because I think we can see as we read through the book of Acts that this is actually not the work of an apostle. In Acts 3, there was this miracle that took place at a temple. A lame man was healed. Peter actually denied that this is the act of an apostle. He's basically saying, this is not me. Acts 3 and 12, when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. So Peter's saying, don't look at us. This wasn't about us. This is the continuing work of Jesus. And friends, we need to see the book of Acts in that light, that it is about the continuing work of Jesus. Jesus is actually involved in everything that happens in the book of Acts and in everything that continues to happen in his church up until this day. Now, some people have also called this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is probably a little bit more accurate. So it is really the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through his people. And friends, today, that's us. So if that's a brief overview of the book of Acts, let me give you some facts about the church as it appears in the book of Acts, because the church is central in the book of Acts. You see, on the day of Pentecost, two things happened. Number one, the disciples received the Holy Spirit. We know that on the day of Pentecost. But the second thing that happened is that Jesus received a new body. And when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt the disciples, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit and they became the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Let me help you understand that. My finger is part of my body. My finger inhabits the life of my body. My finger is an expression of the life in my body. And because my life inhabits the finger, what that finger does, it is an expression of my life. It's an expression of me. So if I went and poked you in the ribs, you wouldn't say, oh, little finger, you are so naughty. You would say, Peter, cut it out. You're being stupid yet again. Because my finger is an expression of the life within the body. Does that make sense? It is the life that inhabits the body that determines the behavior of the body. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not an organization. The Church of Jesus Christ is a living body and is the Holy Spirit that is the life of that body. Can I hear an amen this morning? It's a body of which Jesus is the head and his Spirit is its life, and you and I are the members. But one of the problems that we have over the course of history is that word church has been absolutely robbed of its meaning. You see, the word church today, to most people, means a building. You say, well, where's the church in the town? And they say, well, you go to the clock tower, and there's one right next to the clock tower, and there's another one around the corner with a big steeple, and there's one here, and there's one there. The Bible never has that usage of the term, never refers to a building. The real meaning of church has nothing to do with a building. It has to do with a body. Acts 5 and 14, and the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Notice, they weren't added to the church. They were added to the Lord. And this is a key for us to understand. That's why this book of Acts is about the continuing work of Jesus in his new body. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Father gave the Son a new body. And men and women, boys and girls who believed were brought into union with him and they were added to the Lord. And friends, this is the church. The church is men, women, boys and girls who have been added to the Lord, baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And if we don't think of the church in those terms, if we think of the church as a place where we meet, then we start to get ideas about a building somehow being sanctified. And we do things like calling a building the house of God. Friends, bricks and mortar will never be the house of God. We start to say things like, well, we shouldn't do that in the house of the Lord. Sometimes when we pray things like, Lord, this morning we come into your presence. Now, I understand the terminology and I understand the sentiment behind it. But if we think that going into a building is going into the presence of the Lord, then the implication is when we leave the building, we're leaving the presence of the Lord. And that's not the picture that the Bible gives us. Now, there is a special blessing that happens when God's people come together. It is wonderful. There is a corporate unity that does command a blessing. There is a special awareness of God when we gather together, and that is beautiful. But if we think that when we enter a church building, we're coming into the presence of God, it does mean that when we leave, we are going out of the presence of God. But the church is not about what happens here for an hour and a half on a Sunday. Never confuse a building for the church. The church is people. When we think of the church as a place that we go to, it puts us in the mindset then that there is a sacred part of our life and there is a secular part. We go to the presence of God on Sunday, and then we close that door when we wake up on a Monday and we go to our secular environment, whatever that means. And so it becomes compartmentalized. Here's the challenge. How about this time tomorrow when you're just about your Monday to Friday activities, be that work, be that school or college, be that at home looking after little kids, whatever it might be, whatever your world looks like, here is the challenge. How about you say at that point, God, I thank you today that I am in your presence. I thank you today that while I'm here in your presence, in this place, that you would be honored, that you will be glorified, that your will would be done. And here's the great thing. This is in the context of your everyday business, your everyday life. We're not talking about a church experience, because the church is where you are, because you are the church. You are a member of God's very own household, the Bible says. And so we carry with us the presence of God, because the Holy Spirit is the life that occupies the body. Does that make sense this morning? You see, if the early church turned the world upside down, as it did, they didn't turn the world upside down in buildings, because they didn't have the kinds of churches we have today. And friends, we will never turn the world upside down in this building. It's nice to gather. And in Acts chapter 8, when persecution came against the church in Jerusalem, they were scattered. Acts 8 and 4, and those who have been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. You know, persecution, all it does, historically, we know this, whenever persecution breaks against the church, it grows. And here they were in Jerusalem, but they were scattered, and so they're going out into the outermost parts of the world, and as they go, they're preaching. Now, when we think of that word preaching, we think what happens here on a Sunday morning, and it's this sort of public, cleverly crafted speech. But the picture the Bible gives us is not of a formal speech. The picture the Bible gives us where they preached everywhere they went is a lovely picture. They gossiped the gospel. That's so cool. They gossiped the gospel everywhere they went. And here's the thing. The church of Jesus Christ is just ordinary, everyday men and women full of the Holy Spirit, just being of influence for God everywhere they go. Gossiping the gospel everywhere they go. The most important thing that I can say to you today is this. We can never live the Christian life, and we will never understand the will of God from God's perspective until we understand one basic truth. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And it seems the simplest of truths, but it seems at times we can really easily forget that. Way too easily forget that. Jesus is alive. Friends, Jesus is here today. He is with us today. Jesus is just as real as any one of us sitting here. You see, we don't gather as a group of people just here agreeing and following the teachings of Jesus. It's not that Jesus, our teacher, lived a long, long time ago and now he has left us his example to follow. No, no, no. Jesus is alive. And by his Holy Spirit, thank you, Tim, by his Holy Spirit, he takes up residence within us. And he chooses to live his life through us. If we are willing and if we would comply, if we would humble ourselves, if we would honor him above everything else, that we become a conduit through which Jesus lives his life by the Holy Spirit. That's going to turn our world upside down. Amen? Friends, if you believe that Jesus is alive, it's going to change everything. It changes everything. Well, you know, if you believe that Jesus is alive, it doesn't matter what happens in your life. You just make that declaration. Jesus is alive. You get a bad diagnosis, Jesus is alive. You get bad news, Jesus is alive. Something hits you from left field, didn't see that coming. God did, Jesus is alive. If we can live our lives with that revelation, it is an absolute game changer. I'll say it again, Jesus is alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So Paul's saying the only thing that makes this thing work is the fact that Jesus is alive. If he's not, then we're wasting our time and we might as well go and play golf or enjoy a nice day like this down on the beach. But because Jesus is alive, this is the best place we can be, because Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, wants to inhabit the lives of his people so that we can go and be world changers. Amen? Friends, as we look back with a 21st century perspective on the early church, the fact that these men and women, many of them who had zero education, the fact that they turned their world upside down with no education, with no influence, with no marketing budget, no advertising, no big PAs and light shows, the fact that they turned their world upside down is remarkable, except that it testifies to the reality that Jesus is alive and that the Holy Spirit is the lifeblood of the body of Jesus Christ, his church. You see, friends, what the church has that is unique is not our clever programming. What the church has that is unique is not our production values and our entertainment value. Because let me tell you, the world will always do that better than we can. What the church has that is unique is the fact that Jesus is alive. What we have is Jesus. It's a huge trap to think that the church needs to compete with the world for entertainment value. Jesus is alive was the truth that set the early church on fire. And maybe, just maybe, we've become a little bit too comfortable, a little bit too complacent, or a little bit too familiar with that truth. And because we've done that, we then make all about our clever programming. I'm just saying maybe. But this is the revelation that came to this small group of believers that were gathered on the day of Pentecost. That Jesus is alive, that the work that he began, he now continues through me by his Holy Spirit living through me and living through you, working through me, working through you, empowering us to do that which we cannot do ourselves, that is to be the life of Jesus to the world. You see, in the Christian church, there's always been this wrestle between two basic ideas about what living by faith is. The first one is that my Christian life is actually all about what I do for God. And then the competing thought is that it's all about what God does through us. And it's interesting because several times when the Apostle Paul returned from his missionary journeys, he would gather the church together or gather the elders together to give report. And he always gave the same report using slightly different terminology. But Acts 14 and 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. What about what we did for God? All that God had done through them. In Jerusalem in Acts 15 and 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Who had done the work? God had done the work through them. When Paul wrote to the Romans 15 and 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except that which Christ has accomplished through me. Acts 21 and 19, Paul greeted them, reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The report was always the same. It's what God has done. It's what God has done. It's what God has done. It's what God has done, because Jesus is alive, and Jesus by his Holy Spirit now inhabits the life of the believer, and his work continues in and through his body, the church, of which you and I are members. Can I hear an amen this morning? Friends, if we're to achieve anything of significance for God, if we are to bear fruit for the glory of God, we must understand that as it was God through Christ, now it is Jesus in and through us. They never came back and gave a report of what they did for God. Oh, it was awesome. This is what we did for God. This is what we did for God. And the cool thing about this is it actually takes the pressure off. It takes the pressure off. We just say, God, here I am, an empty vessel, but full of your Holy Spirit. God, what do you want to achieve? And then as we wait upon God, as we seek God, as we surrender to God, as we live our lives with expectation and allow his Holy Spirit to do a work in us, the work of Jesus continues. Friends, the greatest need in the church is not to learn how to apply the principles of Jesus. And, you know, there's a lot of teaching nowadays that is about that, applying the principles of Jesus to life. The greatest need in the church is actually to know how, as God's people, we release the power of Jesus by his Holy Spirit in us and through us. Because as you read through the book of Acts, there is just account after account after account after account of so many things that could never, ever, ever be in a million years manufactured or orchestrated by men. It has nothing to do with what human beings did. It's what God did. And my prayer for us as a church and for our lives personally is that we will be men and women, that we'll be a congregation of people where what we do will be inexplicable apart from the fact that God is doing something, that Jesus is alive, his Holy Spirit is working through us to continue the work of Jesus in the world today. We don't explain it by our cleverness, by our skills, by our training. All of those things are necessary. They're all good. But there comes a time when we've got to stand back and say there's only one explanation, and that is that Jesus is alive and he's still working in and through his body. Praise God. And listen, there's going to be struggles. There's going to be opposition. That always happens. The Bible promises that there will be that stuff. But you say, God, no, no, it's not about me. I don't have to do this in my strength. This is your work, and we are called to be a part of that, and you empower us by your Holy Spirit to do that. Jesus is alive in me, and he is at work. And friends, I just want to encourage you this morning, and we're going to share communion together in a second in response to this. But I just want to encourage you. Can you please live with that perspective that says Jesus is alive? And for me to be a true New Testament Christian means I've got to understand that Jesus wants to continue his work in and through me. I praise God for our corporate gathering as a church, but I praise God even more for the great reports that I hear as people just go about their daily lives being Jesus in their world. That's what does my heart proud. That's what makes my job worthwhile, where I hear these great reports of just how people have God encounters in their week because they live from that perspective, that I'm on mission for God, that I'm a member of God's family, I'm a member of the body of Jesus, and that I believe that as I make myself available to God, that his Holy Spirit fills me, that I become that conduit through which Jesus works by his Holy Spirit. And I celebrate those stories as people get out of a building mentality in regards to the body of Christ and get on a mission mentality that says, I am the body of Christ. I am fully engaged and fully invested in this thing. And I just praise God that he chooses to use me, that I'm called into such a time and place as this to be engaged in the greatest cause on the face of the earth, and that's the cause of the gospel of Jesus. And what a great time to be alive, amen? So this morning, as we close by sharing communion together, I have this wonderful picture of Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. I think it's in John 14. And they're sharing this final supper together. But he says, you know what? In a little while, I won't be with you anymore. And here's where he promises something. He says, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you a counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Peace, to be with you forever. And it's the promise of this indwelt power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself taking up residence in our lives by his Holy Spirit. And it's such a powerful, powerful revelation. And sometimes I think we approach communion a little bit somber, as though we're reflecting upon somebody who's no longer with us. And it's right that we pause and reflect because of what the sacrifice cost, of what we cost. But to remember that's not the end of the story, it's actually the beginning of a whole new chapter. And to celebrate as we share these emblems that because Jesus was obedient to the will of his Father, the Holy Spirit came and suddenly the church exploded. Because now we are the continuing work of Jesus. So I pray that as we share communion together this morning, you will be doing it with that in mind, that God, here we are this morning, not just celebrating the life of Jesus, not following his teaching, but we are a part of the continuing work of Jesus because we are his continuing body. Jesus is alive and he's alive in us. And so we take these emblems, yes, remembering what Jesus did, but remembering the promise that is now fulfilled in this day and thanking him and being committed to saying, God, here I am, use me. Not about me, it's about you. What do you want to do in and through me? As we live this place, because God's not contained in a building, he's contained in the human heart, that we would take the presence of Jesus with us everywhere we go.